If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We live increasingly in a culture where a college education is nearly expected for many, many degrees. And one of the results of this is that there is a proliferation of fake degrees that are becoming more and more of a problem. Now, there have always been diploma mills, places where they didn't have challenging classes at all, and they passed you through with really easy grades and gave you a diploma. But you can even go a step better than that and just purchase a diploma online today. For about $60, you can get whatever degree you want. And it's very impressive looking. It's on premium ivory paper. It has embossed seals and actual signatures. And it's very, very difficult for a person to tell that it's not real. And this, of course, has allowed many people to get jobs that they really are not qualified to do. Several years ago, there was a high-ranking official in the Department of Homeland Security that was forced to resign after it was discovered that her three PhD degrees were bogus. Fact is, we live in a world of counterfeits. The problem with counterfeits, of course, is they look just like the real thing. This is not just a problem in the world of education or in other realms of life. It's a problem in the church as well, and it's always been an issue, as we see from Scripture. The fact is that not everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ is, in fact, a born-again believer. The Bible reveals this unsettling truth from cover to cover. Jesus put it this way, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." This was a lesson that Jesus repeatedly taught his disciples. But one day this lesson really hit home, I think, for Peter and the other disciples when one of the most dramatic events in the life of our Lord occurred, and it's recorded right here at the end of John chapter 6. If you're visiting with us today, we started several weeks ago a study of the life of Peter. Not so much because we're intrigued with the life of this apostle, but because the way the Lord deals with Peter is very instructive for us in the way that God makes a disciple. Now, we often remember Peter for his blunders, and he had many of them. But today we're going to look at one of his finest hours. Peter often puts his foot in his mouth, but in the passage before us this morning, Peter makes a great declaration of faith that is in the heart of every true believer. Now, last week when we were together, we examined the incredible account of Peter walking on the water. And then, of course, he looked at the waves and he began to sink. And he gave out that really short prayer that many believers have given over the years, "Lord, save me!" And the Lord rescues him. Now, I mentioned to you last week that that took place right after the feeding of the 5,000. It was the evening after that day. Well, the passage that we are considering together this morning took place on the following day, the very next day. After that stormy night, Jesus and the disciples returned to their home base of Capernaum. The multitude that was fed the day before heard that Jesus was back in Capernaum, and so they take boats and they come across the Sea of Galilee to see Jesus. Now, I'm sure that Jesus and his disciples were absolutely exhausted. Remember, Jesus spent that night in prayer, and the disciples spent that night in rowing for their lives. But they come to him, this pressing multitude, and Jesus agrees to speak with them. And according to verse 59 of John chapter 6, this took place in the synagogue of Capernaum. I can still remember when my wife and I visited this location in May of 2011. If you ever go to Israel and you go on a tour, you are going to be taken to this location because it's one of the most pleasing and spectacular places you will ever visit. The synagogue in Capernaum, the ruins of it, are just a couple hundred feet from the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful, beautiful location with beautiful flowers growing around. And what's remarkable is that there is a white marble ruins with pillars going up, no roof, but a beautiful pavement of marble that was built, if I remember correctly, it was the 3rd or 4th century, a long time ago, but after the time of Christ. But along the sides of the outline of that synagogue, there is a dark basalt stone that's underneath. And those stones come from the synagogue in the time of Christ. I can still remember walking in that area, which is smaller, significantly smaller than the sanctuary, and thinking to myself, it was in this space that Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And he gave the bread of life discourse. Now, the key verse to this entire sermon is verse 35, where Jesus says unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." This is the first of 7 metaphoric I am statements that are found in the Gospel of John. Now, the main point that Jesus makes in this sermon is this: just as God sent manna from heaven to sustain the physical life of his people in the wilderness, so God sent his Son into the world to give spiritual life to his people. That is the message of the Bread of Life discourse. But what we find is that that vast multitude, many of which undoubtedly had been fed the day before at what we call the feeding of the 5,000, they did not appreciate this sermon. Look with me ahead to verse 60 of chapter 6. It says, "Many therefore of his disciples," and let me pause there. This is one of the rare times in the New Testament where the term disciple is not referring to a true believer. It's just used generically of someone who claimed to follow Christ. "Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?'" And now skip down to verse 66. It says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." I believe that this passage is instructive for many reasons. But the reason that I want us to consider this morning is this: I think it really helps us to distinguish the differences between a true disciple and a false disciple. And that is found all throughout this discourse. In fact, at the very end of this chapter, even when the multitude goes away and the Lord is left there with his disciples, he says something that must have been astounding to the 12 when he says, "Even one of you is not a true follower. Even the faithful remnant is not entirely faithful." So I'm going to preach to you this morning on the distinguishing marks of true and false disciples. I have 2 main points, and they're going to be set in contrast one to another. Let me begin with this. Let's get the bad news out of the way first. First of all, false disciples fail to truly follow the Lord. Now, I want you to note that these individuals who came across the Sea of Galilee, who had eaten the bread the day before and have come to hear the Lord in this synagogue, they did possess some of the characteristics of true disciples. You see, if they didn't, it would be very easy to spot them. But let me mention some things that are commendable about them. First of all, they did want to see the Lord. That's a good thing. They put some effort into coming across the Sea of Galilee and tracking him down and coming to meet with him. They wanted to see the Lord. That's a great thing. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, I would encourage you to seek the Lord. And I want you to notice they also gathered to hear a sermon. That's a wonderful thing. They came to hear the word of the Lord. I commend that to you. And you know what? Even further than that, they knew their Bible. If you look with me at verse 31, they say this, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They knew their Bible. They quote a Bible verse here. These people knew their Old Testament. And you know what? They did have a spiritual heritage. They were the descendants of Abraham. They had been brought up of all the peoples of the world. They were the only people in this small little nation of Israel, the only people who had God's revelation, God's word given to them. They had wonderful spiritual privileges. So wonderful advantages. They knew the word of God. They had spiritual heritage. They came to hear Jesus. They were seeking the Lord. But none of these characteristics made them true disciples of Jesus Christ. The point I'm making is this. Just because you're here this morning, and we're so glad to have you here, but you should not think, I'm okay. I'm a Christian. I'm a true follower of Jesus Christ because after all, I'm at church. And my parents are Christians. And I know a few Bible verses. That was true of these folks as well. Now let me show you from this passage some of the marks of false disciples. Look with me down at verses 26 and 27. We'll start here and work our way to the end now. Verse 26, it says, "Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." False disciples often seek the Lord for material advantage. This is a very remarkable exchange here. This great crowd is coming, and they're coming to seek the Lord, and the very first thing the Lord says to them is he questions their motives for coming. Almost seems rude. We live in an age where the success of a ministry is defined by how many people come. And so you wouldn't find many today who had a great thronging crowd of people coming who would say something to send them away, but that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus was more interested in the reason why they were coming than the fact that they had come. Jesus begins and captures their attention with the familiar, "Verily, verily," indicating that he was going to say something very significant. He's saying, now listen to what I'm about to say. He says, the reason you have come is not because you're inquiring further about the spectacular miracle you saw yesterday, but because you want something to eat, but because you were fed. Now, I think there's some cultural disconnect here between these individuals and us, because you would not travel the distance that they did, perhaps, and put all the effort that was involved in getting across the sea and walking this distance in order for a free meal. Maybe you would, I don't know. But most would say, it's not worth that effort. We live in the 21st century, and the United States of America, the most prosperous nation that has ever existed, and I suspect that there is no one here that has come really close to starving to death. I suspect there's no one here that got up this morning and said, you know, I probably won't have anything to eat today. Or you said, my quest today is to find something to eat for myself and for my family. That's my one goal. Now, there are many millions of people in the world that is true today. And that was the life of these individuals. They lived on the edge of survival. And so when they saw the miracle where Jesus took this little boy's lunch and he multiplied it so that it fed this vast multitude of people, probably in excess of 15,000 people. It says there were 5,000 men plus women and children. I think there was at least 15, 20, maybe 25,000 people there. And he fed them all. And there were leftovers. They stuffed themselves. When they saw that miracle, they said, this is incredible. I'll never have to worry about food again. I just have to stay close to this guy. And my family will never want again. My wife will never be worried. How are we going to feed the kids? Because we have this miracle worker who can just bring out bread, as it were, out of the air. But having said that, and Jesus knew all this about them, he still rebukes them. You see, what they should have said, what they should have thought, is if this man can take a little boy's lunch and miraculously multiply it to feed all of these people, then I need to ask myself, who is this man? Is this the Son of God? There's something much bigger here than the fact that he made bread. That's what they should have been thinking instead of saying, wow, this is really good bread. And this is amazing. I love this bread. I want to eat more of this bread. This is a real problem that our missionaries encounter all the time in third world countries, where people attach themselves to the missionary because they can get some money and some food from the missionary. I remember that when I was a boy on the mission field. Hudson Taylor called them rice Christians. They came to church in droves because there was a chance they might get some food from the missionary. Now, we are a little more sophisticated than that in 21st century America. I suspect that most of you are disgusted by the prosperity gospel, the idea, the premise that if you do things God's way, which generally means put money in the offering plate so that the TV evangelist can get really rich, then God will meet your needs and make you rich like he's rich. We kind of laugh at it, I think, in this nation, although amazingly there's some people who are still taken in by it. But it is absolutely dominant in third world countries where people are living in absolute poverty and they hear this and they think it's a way out for them. Now, most of us would reject this idea entirely, but how many people still seek the Lord today hoping to get something out of him? They see the Lord not as the end, the thirst of their soul, but as a means to an end so that they can use the Lord to get what they really want. And it might be any number of things. What I really want is a great family. What I really want is a stable job. What I really want is a godly husband. And so I'm going to seek the Lord and come to church and try to do what's right, and then maybe God will give me what I really, really want. But that's not the way it works. God will not be used. You have to seek the Lord because you love the Lord, not because of what the Lord might do for you. Now, what would Jesus' response be to 21st century Americans who are hoping that somehow their lifestyle will improve, that they will have an edge over their unsaved neighbors because they know the Lord. His answer would be verse 27. Look with me at this. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. We're so focused on improving our lifestyle, getting more stuff. And our Lord's timeless message is, labor not for the meat that perishes. Don't spend your life's energy just trying to get more things, trying to get food. The word meat here is a word that just refers to food. False disciples are all about seeking the Lord for material advantage. There's a second characteristic I want you to notice in this passage, and that is that false disciples often fail to understand that salvation is a gift of God. Look with me at verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? The Lord in verse 28 uses this term labor. And so they seize upon that word. And they say, all right, so what work do we have to do to be saved? These Jews have been brought up in a works-based system of righteousness. You follow the law. You do what the religious leaders tell you to do. You can check these things off, and then you're accepted by God. This new rabbi has a different kind of message to tell us. What other things are we supposed to do? They just so naturally fall into this pattern of thinking, but this was not only true of these first century Jews. This is true of all lost people. They always think of that there's some way, something that they can do that will earn God's favor and allow them to acquire salvation. Maybe I just need to come to church more often. Maybe I need to read my Bible. Maybe I need to make a sizable donation, they think. Maybe if I do these things, God will see that my good kind of outweighs my bad and the things that I've done, and I'll earn God's favor and I'll be accepted by Him. That's the way lost people have always thought. That's why when I ask people if they know for sure that they're going to heaven, and they say yes, and I ask them why, they say, well, you know, I try to be a good person, I try to do this, and so forth. This is the way lost people think. If I can just do certain things, I'll be all right. You might be here this morning, and you might be thinking, you know, I think I'm okay with God, because after all, I am at church. I mean, my friends aren't at church. A lot of people I know aren't at church this morning. I'm doing something really religious. I'm going to church. That's got to score some points with God. But it doesn't. Because salvation is not something that you can do. It's not a work. It's not something you can check off on a list. Now, Jesus uses their word, but I think we all understand that faith is not a work. In essence, he is saying there's nothing you can do but believe. That's the message of the gospel. Christianity is not about trying harder. It's not about making yourself a nicer person. That's not the message of the cross. You have to come to the place when you realize that you are sinful and wicked and there's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. You have to come to that place where you collapse at the foot of the cross and say, I'm helpless. I always remember the story of this rather colorful English evangelist who would go around and put up a big tent in English villages and preach the gospel for a week or so. A man heard in the countryside that this evangelist was there on a certain day, and so he went to see this man. It was the final day of his campaign. The man was taking his tent down. He was getting ready to pack up and move to the next town. And this man came, And he said to him, "Sir, what do I have to do in order to be saved?" And the evangelist didn't even look at him. He just kept packing things up. And he says, "You're too late. Sorry, you're too late." The man said, "You're not even going to talk. You're saying I'm too late because the meeting's over." He says, "You're too late." He says, "I don't understand." He says, "Young man, you're 1,900 years too late. There's nothing you can do. Jesus has done it all." I want you to notice the third characteristic of false disciples. False disciples often claim that they need more evidence in order to believe. Look at verses 30 and 31. They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." This is incredible if you think about it. They said, "All right, we understand what you're saying, but we need a sign. We need some kind of evidence that you really are who you claim to be." Now think about this. The day before, they witnessed with their own eyes this spectacular miracle. The only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. And yet they're asking for another sign. Do it again. We didn't watch real carefully last time. We're gonna watch really carefully. Can you do that again? Do that trick again. You see, we want to believe. We just need more evidence. I've heard this many, many times in my dealings with people. Especially people who consider themselves intellectuals. And they often will say things, "You know, I'd like to believe. I admire your faith, but I need more evidence. I need some really hard evidence to accept what you're saying." They might say, "You see, I'm a man of science. I don't deal with sentimental things. I deal with facts, and I need some hard facts. If you just provided me more evidence, then perhaps I could accept the claims of Christ." But I want you to know that the problem is never insufficient evidence. Maybe your thoughts are along this line even this morning as you're here. I want you to know that God has given many, many evidences if you're looking for them. We have the witness of creation. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. Do you really think that everything that you see came about out of a chance accident? Do you really believe that? Does that seem logical and reasonable to you? God has given you the witness of His Word. Read the Word. He has given you the witness of your own conscience, which has been hardwired to know that there's a right and a wrong and that there is a God in heaven. People instinctively know this. They don't have to be taught this. This is why anthropologists have never come across a tribe of people where they all step forward. "What's this you're talking about, a greater being? We don't believe in any God or anything like that. We're atheists here." They have to go to college campuses to find those people. The problem is not a lack of evidence. God has sent His Son. He has given His Word. The gospel is going out through all the earth. You don't need more evidence. You need a heart that will be receptive to the truth. And would you notice with me, and this is the most significant one, false disciples, number four, always fail to really put their trust in Jesus Christ. I'm going to read an extended passage here. Try to follow along, would you, with me, verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught, all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. What a powerful and profound passage this is. I cannot begin to expound the wonderful truths that are found here. It's beyond the scope of this message because my focus today is on the response of Peter that follows. We see in this sermon that Jesus spoke that God is sovereign in salvation and that man is also responsible to believe. Sometimes people ask me exactly how both of these things work together. It's one of the most common questions I am asked. And I'm flattered that you think I could give an answer to that. The answer is you cannot fully reconcile how all of that works out in your own mind, not because it's irrational, but because we cannot as human beings fully comprehend the ways of God. He says of the sovereignty of God in Romans, his ways are past finding out. It's kind of like trying to explain to a three-year-old some concept of calculus. You could explain it to them all you want. They're not going to be able to grasp it. It's going to go right over their head. It's the same with this truth. God's truth is far beyond our ability to comprehend. We are simply to accept and believe. Now, several times in this reading that I just gave you, it mentions those who have been given by the Father to be saved. And perhaps you're asking yourself, how would I know if I'm one of those individuals? The answer is found inescapably in this passage. Look with me at verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And now again in verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me have everlasting life. Your question is not to wonder if you're one of these elect individuals, but are you believing? What does it mean to believe? Be careful about this. It doesn't just mean intellectual assent. It's not you saying, well, I suppose there was a Jewish carpenter that about 2,000 years ago died on a Roman cross. I suppose that happened. Just accepting it as some type of historic fact. Now, it is a historic fact. Don't misunderstand me. But to believe is much more than just accepting that intellectually. It means that you believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, God in human flesh, and you believe that he took your place on the cross and that he paid for your transgressions, that he absorbed the wrath of God that you deserve. And it means that you're depending on Him and Him alone for your salvation, recognizing there's nothing you can do to save yourself. This is what it means. You see, the gospel humbles man, drives him to his knees, makes him realize that he has nothing to commend himself to God. He can't say, you know, Lord, you do your part and I'll do mine. You give 50%, I'll give my 50%. You have nothing to give. You have no grounds to claim that he must save you. You must come as a pauper. You must come as a beggar. That's what it means to believe. And finally, false disciples abandon the Lord and often go back to the world. Look with me at this next paragraph, verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so that he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, these are probably not your favorite verses in the Bible, because the imagery is slightly disturbing to us. Drinking blood and eating flesh. What was the Lord doing? He is continuing his analogy of the bread of life, that he must be taken in, he must be received. He must be appropriated. And I want to suggest to you this imagery was also disturbing to the people at Capernaum. The Jews prided themselves that they were not like the pagan peoples who were sometimes cannibalistic. And this language would have been a little upsetting to them. So why in the world did the Lord talk to these people who are seeking him in this kind of words? I would say the answer is because the same reason that he spoke to people in parables. Often we think of parables as just, you know, wonderful ways for everyone to understand God's truth better. But the parables, according to Jesus, were said so that superficial followers would say, you know, I don't get that. I don't understand this. I don't know what the Lord's trying to say. And they would go away. While the people who were truly seeking the Lord and had the Spirit of God at work in their life, they would further inquire and they would understand and have further revelation to God's truth. Kind of weeded people out. And I think that's exactly what happened here. And so we read in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? Oh, I've had enough of this guy. I don't understand. I don't like this kind of talk. I don't know what he's saying exactly. I'm finished. And they went away. This helps us to understand the nature of saving faith. You see, it's possible for a starving man to even be surrounded by food and yet perish because he does not take it in. He does not receive it. I've heard of people thirsting to death, dying of thirst before, but they were ignorant that there was a water source right there. In their midst, they just didn't see it. They didn't know it. Life-giving water was right there. And think about it. Here is Jesus. He's in the synagogue. These people are seated right there in front of him. They're hearing him teach. They're hearing God's truth with their own ears. How few people have heard that. They're so close to the truth. And yet they walk away. This is a reminder that church is a very dangerous place. It makes people think, you know, I'm right here. I'm with God's people. I'm close to the truth. I'm hearing the word of God. I'm certainly okay. they weren't okay because they didn't receive it. They didn't take the bread of life, as it were, and eat it and make it a part of their hearts. This is a very dramatic scene in the life of Christ. It says in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And the tense here indicates this was not a temporary thing. This was a final abandonment. They were gone, and they were gone for good. So why did they respond this way? The same man who recorded these events in the Gospel of Luke also wrote some epistles, and one of them is in 1 John, and this is what he says in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You see, all of humanity can be divided into just two groups. Those who are with Christ and those who are not with Him. Every other distinction that we observe and that we think are significant are really insignificant. The only distinction that really matters is this: are you with Christ? Are you one of His people? Have you taken of the bread of life? And as this sermon concludes, the people start filing out, and in a short time, it's just Jesus and His 12 disciples. And He asked this remarkable and challenging question: will you also go away? Now, what's emphatic in the Greek in this question is the word "you." Will you? You, my 12. You who have followed me now for over a year, will you also go away? And Peter gives a really good answer that is reflective of the way all true disciples should answer this question. Let me go through this quick. We look with me at verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We see here, first of all, that true disciples believe that the world has nothing to offer. He says, "To whom shall we go?" He's saying, what other alternative, Lord, do we really have? And that's a question that I would ask of you. I have encountered people before who have said to me, "You know what, I just can't do this Christian life thing. It's just too hard. I'm going back to my old life." Where are you going to go? Maybe you're here this morning and you're looking for answers. You don't know what you believe. Where are you going to turn? What other alternatives do you have to Jesus? I'm going to be a little politically incorrect. As you know, the second largest religion in the world is Islam. So you're going to be a follower of the supposed prophet Muhammad, a man who, even according to Muslim writers, was deceptive and violent and self-centered. You can read the books, I've read them. That's who his contemporaries say he was. He was deceptive. He was violent. He gave orders to slaughter great numbers of innocent people. Is that the man you're going to follow? That's the number two alternative in the world that we live in today. I challenge anyone to compare. I have no problem with anyone reading through the Quran. I've read all the way through it. Read it if you want. Put that and read it next to your Bible, and you will see an incredible contrast. Take the words of Muhammad and put them in one column and put the words of Jesus in another. You cannot imagine how stark the contrast will be. Can't find a comparable example anywhere in the history of the world. You can't find a better guide, you can't find a better teacher, and you certainly can't find a better Savior. Every other religious system in the world is a works-based system. And the problem with works-based system is this, among other things, is how do you know when you've ever done enough? Where's the line? Sometimes people sit telling me, you know, I'm trying to work my way to heaven, trying to be a really good person. I say, well, how good do you have to be? Where's that line where God says, all right, you're in or you're out? You know, do you just need to volunteer at the soup kitchen one more time and you're in? How does that work? There's no security there. There's no assurance there when it's human merit that is the ground of salvation. Or maybe you're just going to abandon all religions and become a secular atheist. Just a couple weeks ago, a very reputable polling company came out again telling us that the fastest growing religious segment in our nation, especially among our young people, are people who believe nothing. They don't believe there's a God. They think all organized religions are bogus. They reject it all. They're called knowns. And so they live for possessions and pleasure and prestige and power. I think that's what it's all about. But you know what? That plan never works out very well. The party ends, the possessions tarnish, the power ebbs away. The Bible puts it this way, the world passes away and the lust thereof. The world is much more attractive to people when they're young and they're naive and they don't know what the world really is. But true disciples recognize the world has nothing to offer. We say with the great hymn writer Newton, fading is the world's best treasure, all its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. Do you think the world has any answers to the great questions of life? Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? The Bible answers all those questions. The world has no answers for those questions. And it's only when we know the answer to these questions that we can live life with significance and purpose. Only in the Bible will you find these answers. We see here that true disciples believe that only Christ can give eternal life. Peter says, "Thou hast the words of eternal life." And I believe he's echoing what the Lord said in verse 63 about the word, his words giving life. No one in the history of the world has ever said anything like what Jesus said. Again, I commend you. Study all the great religious thinkers and writers and founders of various religions and put what they're famous for saying up with what Jesus. There's no comparison. It's not even close. A completely different tone. The words of Jesus indeed give life. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So let me ask you, has there ever been a time in your life when you heard the life-giving message of the gospel and you received it by faith? And we see in verse 69 that true disciples believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Peter's great confession, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All true disciples of Christ come to this conviction. This is no mere man. This is God in flesh. This is the Son of God who has come and has died in my place. And all of God's people have come to believe this by the grace of God. On another occasion, the Lord would say to Peter after making a declaration like this, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee." In fact, John, who records the words that we've considered together this morning, tells us this is the whole reason he has written the fourth gospel. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, he says this, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So my question to you this morning is simply this. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Or will you go away and demonstrate that you were never truly a follower of Jesus Christ? Let's close in prayer. Father, these are serious matters. These are matters of life and death. We're not talking about a religious club. We're talking about the very identity of a person and where they will spend eternity. I pray, Father, that you would use something that is said today to alarm and shake someone perhaps who has no knowledge of you, but who thinks that they're okay because they go to church, because they know a few Bible verses, and because they have a religious heritage. I pray that you'd show them that this is insufficient. This does not save, but they need is a life that comes from God, eternal life. They need the conviction that Peter spoke with. They need to be born again. I pray, Lord, that you would help someone to seek you today and that they would find you and they would be able from the depths of their heart to give the response of Peter, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.